Now, our study, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I know in my life I found it most beneficial when someone started taking me through and explaining to me what it said and how it applied to me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So says Romans 10:17. So our goal is to read and understand. And we've been going through this letter, 2 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote following 1 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul founded the church there in Thessalonica. Nice name for a town. He was only there 3 weeks, taught them for 3 weeks, and then was run out of town. 6 months or so later, while he's at Corinth, he writes them 1 Thessalonians. And the theme of 1 Thessalonians, when you go through it, is the rapture of the church, chapter after chapter. All five chapters talk about the Lord coming for his church. And he's really correcting some things that they didn't understand perfectly, which not really that surprising considering he was only there for 3 weeks. But it seems like in that time, because he's referring to things that he had taught, that he really covered a lot of ground with them. Now, this second letter is to correct some more things. They were under the impression that they had missed the rapture of the church, that they were already in the tribulation period. He had spent some time in chapter 2 letting them know, look, there's some stuff that has to happen in the tribulation period, like the Antichrist needs to be on the scene and some other things. And we talked about that, about the man of sin who will be revealed and whatnot. And we kind of ended chapter 2, if you want to just look at the last couple verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He kind of sums it up and says, therefore, because of all of this stuff I've told you, because of the fact that you're not in it yet, because it hasn't happened yet, because these things haven't happened yet, and you're not gone yet, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So you guys, hold on. Don't give up hope, because that is the thing they had lost. Because they had lost the belief in the return of Christ to rescue his church, they'd lost hope. And his words of comfort after explaining things a little clearer to them is, stand fast and hold on to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And again, if you've been brought up in a religious system that puts a lot of emphasis on tradition, in fact, holds the idea that Scripture is one authority and then there is some undefined tradition that was never written down, but somehow the leaders of some organization know, and that it is of the same weight as Scripture. That's not what this means here. When you look at the way the text is constructed, Paul is saying, hold fast to what we taught you. It doesn't matter whether we taught it to you when we were there in person by mouth and showed you, or whether we wrote it later on in an epistle for those who came to the faith later or didn't get it the first time, it's the same stuff. The traditions that Paul is talking about is the things he taught them in person. And as going through these two books, he kept reminding them of what he had said. And now he's telling them, hold fast onto this. The tradition is not a bad thing, necessarily, if it is biblical in the way it's exercised. But, I mean, you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He thoroughly rebuked them because they were teaching the traditions of men, things that guys had come up with, as being on the same level as the Word of God. In fact, in many cases, they were keeping traditions that they had decided to do, and it actually was in contrast or contrary to or negating the Word of God. That's why he said, you know, you hypocrites, you by your traditions, you've made the Word of God of none effect. And certainly if we have traditions, okay? We sing 5, 6, maybe 7 songs, stand up for the first couple, sit down. Every once in a while, Bob likes to bounce you back up or drop you down or whatever, just to make it, you know, unpredictable a little bit. But there are traditions that we keep because we're creatures of habit, being humans. But those things are customary practices, maybe, but they're not law. Not everybody. There are some people that, you know, that are very, really feel that when they come before the Lord, they want to put on their absolute best. If they're not in a suit and a tie, they feel like they're slacking, like they're not, putting forth their best foot with the Lord, to try to show him reverence by the way that they dress and tie and suit and whatnot. God bless you. I applaud that, if anybody. But there are other people who feel like, you know what? My big area of problem with the Lord is really on the inside. And so rather than try to put on an outside show of how I look when on inside I'm filthy, I'm going to be more concerned about that. You know, we're more casual on the outside here, mainly because we want people to be comfortable. And I believe that we are to be living our faith all the time, that we're before the Lord. He sees every thought, every attitude. One day is the same as the next for me. This is how I dress the rest of the week, except for when I'm forced to dress up a little bit for work. Thankfully, only one day a week. But anyways, he tells them to hold fast the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Look, we have good hope. You haven't missed it. He is still coming back for you. Comfort your hearts. Establish you in every good word and work. That was how we finished the last chapter. So we start this final chapter, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And this is brethren, okay? He is writing to the church, Thessalonica. These are believers. He says, finally, guys, would you pray for us? I understand that. I can thoroughly, with Paul, say, would you guys pray for me? Please, I hope you are. I try to pray for you. There's some of you that I know better than others, and some of you are needier than others. Others don't tell me what's going on with you, and then I forget some of what's going on with you. But Paul starts right out by saying, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Your translation may say that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified even as it is with you. You think about the word of the Lord. It's interesting. What he says here, in some ways, almost seems a little strange, what he's asking them to pray for, because Isaiah had said this in Isaiah 55:10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud. You know, the way the snow, the rain comes down, waters the ground, and that's what it does, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God had said in Isaiah, look, my word, when it goes out, it's going to do what I said it's going to do. In fact, you guys are familiar with Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. A sower goes out to seed, goes out to sow. He's the guy who's planting seed, and he's throwing seed, and it falls in various types of soil. Sometimes the soil, he misses the field completely, and it falls on the hardened path, and birds of the air come in, grab it away. Sometimes it falls on very shallow like soil that's just on top of a rock, and you'll get something sprouting up, but there's no way for the roots to go down, and it'll wither and die. Sometimes it'll fall in a place that's got a lot of thorny seeds, so the seed will sprout up, but then the weeds will take over and choke it out. That was my garden most of the time when I used to garden. And then some of it's good soil, and that will really reproduce. And when you go through the meaning of the parable, Jesus explains it, and he says the seed is the word. That the word of God is like seed, and when it goes out and it takes root in our lives, that it grows and it has the power to produce a copy of the original. You know, an acorn will grow a tree that's of the same type and the same nature as the one it came from. And in the same way, the word of God, and we know Christ on some level is the word, has the power to work in us to make us like the original. But here Paul is saying, would you pray that it might have free course? Now, the Lord had said, it's going to do what I send it out to do. But here's Paul saying, you guys need to pray that the word would be effective, that it would do its thing. Because we have to understand, you know, part of that parable of the sower, certainly the preparation of the heart, the type of soil that the seed fell in made a difference. But then there was also the birds of the air. We're told that was the enemy. It was Satan and his angels that are coming to try to snatch that word away. That as it's cast out there, there's an immediate attack comes at it to try to take away as much as possible. And you guys who've ever tried to plant corn in Maine, and you know the blackbirds are out. It's like they see you, and as soon as you leave, in come the blackbirds and start pecking at the corn. Some people put up scarecrows. Some people, like me, would shoot them if we had the opportunity. We try to drive them off because there's the attack as soon as the word goes out. And in the same way, when the word of God is going forth, there is an attack immediately. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, and it's a little g, not capital G, of this world, we know that's Satan, he's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, he's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In our role, Paul is saying, is we need to pray that the door would be open, because, and it's a tough mix, I mean, we need to study to show ourselves to be approved, right? We need to know the scripture. We need to know what we believe. We need to actually work at being able to communicate what we believe, to be able to reason effectively, especially people who are, want to share their faith. And it depends on your environment. If you're in an environment, I was having a discussion with birthday boy Josh there yesterday about, you know, talking about Paul and the Epicureans when he went to Mars Hill with all of the philosophers and the intelligentsia. And he went in there with his guns a-blazing, and he had his points and his poems, and he had his quotes from their philosophers and all of that. And yet, by and large, that group rejected everything he had to say. They were fine as long as he was quoting philosophers and everything, but as soon as he started to talk about the resurrection of Christ, they just started laughing and making fun of him or putting him off. And we want to practice, we want to develop our ability to share our faith, but at the end of the day, it is the Lord that open someone's eyes, that open someone's hearts. I mean, I grew up hearing it as a kid in my home from my parents for years and years and years and years and years. And somehow I managed to just ignore all that or fool myself into thinking that I was something that I wasn't. But then the Lord finally opened my eyes through stupid circumstances I put myself in. And I think you and I really need to be praying. I hope, you know, we come together, and this is a believers' meeting by and large. Certainly, probably Sunday morning is the most of our meetings together in this building is probably more evangelistic. More people are tempted to maybe come out who don't know the Lord on a Sunday morning than, say, a Sunday night or a Thursday night. But as a believers' meeting, it's important for us and it's important for you to be praying. Obviously, please pay attention. Pray that the Lord would open your heart to hear what he wants to speak to you and to me through the word that we go through. But also, be praying, because there almost always are people here that don't know the Lord. And the only thing that causes those barriers to come down is prayer. And I can't tell you how it all fits together between the sovereignty of God and that he, you know, chooses and saves and all of that, and man's responsibility that they need to respond. They hear the message and they have an opportunity to respond. Somehow those two things work together. All I know is the command to us is we need to pray. We need to be praying. And not just, that's why we're trying to get together at Bob's house and pray. Why the elders get together and pray? Because we really believe that unless we are praying, unless we are seeking the Lord of the harvest, there isn't going to be one. And my desire is that people would not only come to know the Lord, but they'd be changed. And Paul says, hey, would you pray for us? That the word of the Lord, as we're going around, that it would have free course and be glorified, even as it was with you. You guys receive. We're so thankful. Please pray that the other places we go will do the same. Not only that, he says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. I like that prayer. You know, there are unreasonable and wicked men. Faith is very reasonable. You remember when Paul came to Thessalonica, he was only there 3 weeks, and then the Jews were so incensed that he was preaching Christ that they drove him out of town. He went to Berea, the next place. They received the word of God, searched the scriptures to see if it was true. The Jews from Thessalonica were still ticked at Paul, and they followed him there to drive him out of that town. They were that upset about what he was teaching that they were going around. Now, the gospel was very reasonable. That Christ was the one that the Jews had been prophesied would come, but they weren't willing to receive it. And certainly, the offer of forgiveness of sins is an extremely reasonable offer when you sit down and think it through. But so many people are unreasonable. They don't want to hear because they started to think about it and the consequences, and they refuse. And Paul's saying, you know, some of those, they're wicked men. Pray that we'd be delivered for them. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's no temptation that's taken you but that which is common to man. But the Lord is faithful, that he will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but he will cause with the temptation a way of escape. The Lord won't allow you to be tempted or tried above what you can bear. The thing about that verse that I find really surprising is how much he really thinks I'm able to bear. Did you ever notice that? Because I always thought it was a whole lot less. I'm usually willing to quit. I watched again, actually this morning, I got up early, I was finishing up. And any of you guys ever seen the movie Facing the Giants? Ever say that? It's a good movie. If you haven't seen it, see it. But there's a one scene, it's the best scene in the whole movie, where they're on the football field and they have this drill they're doing where guy gets down on his hands and knees. Well, it's actually his hands and his feet. His knees don't touch. He's in his full pads. And another kid gets on his back, like laying on his back on the other guy's back, so they're back to back. And then the guy on the bottom carries the other one. It's just with his arms and on his feet in that crouch and just starts crawling up the field. And the coach tells the kid, you know, you're up. And well, he's talking to him and he says, what, have you already given up on winning this Saturday? And the kid says, well, I wouldn't give up if I thought we had a chance, but obviously we don't. And he says, get up here, and you get on his back. And he says, I want you to go. And the kid's like, well, how far? 20-yard line? Coach says, never mind. I just want your promise. You'll give me all you can give me. Okay. Oh, and one more thing. I'm going to blindfold you. And he puts his blindfold on the kid. So now he's got a 160-pound kid sitting on his back. And the coach says, all right, start going. And so the guy's going. And as he starts to shake and the arms start shaking, he's got a kid on his back and he's doing this. He has no idea. He's just got the coach right there. And the coach, as it's getting harder and harder, the coach goes from being up above him, encouraging him, to getting down next to him and saying, come on, you can do this. A couple more. You're almost there. And then the kid starts, about halfway through, he just starts crying out like, my arms are burning. I know it hurts, but you can do this. Don't you quit on me. You can make this. And he's right in the kid's face. Don't you quit. I want everything. You promised me you'd give everything. I want everything. And finally the guy, he's like, 10 more, 5 more. Finally the kid just collapses and he's just basically weeping. He's so destroyed and worn out. And he's like, did I make the 50? And the coach said, take the blindfold off. You're in the end zone. You know? And you think about that, and that picture of us with Christ is the same way. The kid never thought he could make it to the 50. He finds out he did 100 yards, but it about killed him, and he had to get his eyes off the surroundings, and he had to stop setting the goal for himself. And the coach knew he could take way more than he thought he could. And in the same way, our coach knows. It's not even a think. He knows we can do way more than we think we can. He's faithful, and he'll establish us. But as we'll see, it's not necessarily always joy, and it's super easy. He says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. He doesn't say, we have confidence in you. We know you can make it. You'll be the best you can be. No, he says, we have confidence in God about you, because we know, you know what he can do. That you both do and will do the things which we command you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do, you are now doing, and you will do, you will continue in the future to do the things which we command you. That word shows up, command, shows up 4 times in this one chapter. This is a believers' meeting, right? Which means, by and large, we get together to study the word because I believe most of you heard the gospel, or at least responded to it. There's a part of this that we naturally react negatively to, command. I know I do. Maybe it's part of being an American, because as Americans, we are rugged individualists. Born free, you know, that's us. We're free, and I am captain of my own ship. I can do whatever I want. Freedom is not doing whatever you want. You know, try driving 100 through a school zone. You'll find out that it's not freedom. It's freedom to do what is right. That's what freedom is. But he uses the word command here. The word Lord that he uses in that same, this is the definition of Lord. This is from Thayer's Greek Lexicon. And if this is a believer's meeting, believer as in, I have made Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior, right? That's a Christian. He's my Lord and my Savior. Well, this is what the word Lord means. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master, Lord, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, the one who has control of the person, the master. That is part of the gospel, you know. And I think we've probably done a huge disservice. And I'm not sure exactly how it happens. My theory is this. If you went upstairs and you asked the kids in children's ministry, what do you need to do to be saved? What do you need to do to be born again? What do you suppose the answer would be? I'm betting a bunch of them would say, I need to ask Jesus in my heart. Right? Because that's how we've figured out how to take the gospel and squish it down into something that a five-year-old can understand. I need to ask Jesus in my heart. But what does that mean, to ask Jesus in my heart? Is that really all the gospel is? I think it's a little more than that, to be honest with you. You remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the day the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, there were 120 people who had been following Christ, who had seen him ascend, and were sitting in an upper room waiting, because that's what Jesus said to do, just go wait. I don't want you to go out and try to do anything, because you don't know what's happening. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. Holy Spirit falls upon them, and we see some miraculous signs happening. They all start speaking in different languages and praising God in different languages. And Israel, Jerusalem, happens to be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, a mandatory feast that's filled with people from other countries. And they all hear these fishermen who speak like fishermen in Maine do, with a definitive accent. And they're all praising God in different languages that there's no way that they should know. And they come together and say, what is going on? What is this thing? And Peter stands up, and he gives the first presentation of the gospel. In his altar call, the power line of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, let me ask you now, those of you who've responded, you heard the gospel and you actually responded. I mean, some of us, my response came personally after hearing the gospel a zillion times when I was alone in my room. But many people go to somewhere, they go to an event, they go to a church, somebody puts a pitch on them, they hear the gospel, they respond to it. Did it sound like this when you heard it in Acts chapter 2? This is his power line. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He explained who Christ was, and he said, here's the deal. You guys, you killed the Messiah. That's it. No every eye closed, every head bowed, not who wants to live their best life now, not none of that stuff. It was, you guys killed the Messiah. Do you understand? You killed him. God sent him. You rejected him. You remember? Let his blood be upon us and our children. You're responsible. They, when they hear that, it says they were pricked in their heart because they realized it was true. And they said to Peter, man, and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? And it's almost like Peter hadn't even really thought that far ahead. He just kind of told them, you need to repent. And they repented. Well, Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That you need to repent and be baptized. You need to change your mind, do a 180. It's more than just a mental thing. It's a lifestyle thing. Be baptized. What is baptism? We do baptism, and I believe the Bible teaches in every example we see was immersive baptism, where you take somebody and you hold them under. And what it is, if you've been to one of our baptisms, is we go out to the lake, you're identifying, because you make a profession of faith, yes, I am a sinner, I am responsible for Christ's death, he died for my sins, you identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You're saying, I am dead with Christ. I no longer liveth, Christ lives in me. Repent, be baptized. Change. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs to somebody else. We see this word command used here, and it's amazing to me. Paul has a repetitive theme he uses over and over. He uses it with Timothy a lot. He calls him a soldier, treats him like he's in the army. Any of you guys been in the army? Been in one of the armed forces before? Spent some time? Any of you guys been in the military before? Some of you did. God bless you. Thank you for your service. I didn't because I had a choice, and I knew what it would mean, and I wasn't willing to. I mean, when you're in the military, you follow commands, right? You go to basic, and they don't take a poll to say, well, what do you guys think you want to do today? You know, I was flipping around TV the other night, and I came upon that scene from Stripes. You ever seen that? If you haven't, don't. Okay, don't rent the movie. I'm just telling you right now, don't rent it. But if you've ever seen it before, like me, BC, before Christ, and it was on edited, thankfully, on TV, you know, because these Bill Murray and a bunch of other guys are nuts and they're in basic training, they got lured into, come on into the Army. You can, you know, travel the world, meet interesting people, kill them. They didn't say that, but so they join up and then their commander gets blown up, you know. So they're basically without a leader the whole time. And so the last night before graduation, they train themselves to do all their maneuvers and they're, that's the fact, Jack, you know, and they're, if you've seen it. But they're completely headless and out of control. And the Army isn't really like that. I don't know if you've ever noticed. It's not that way. And you have a choice. You can follow orders or, you know, go to the stock. I mean, the brigade, whatever. You go to jail. Those are your choices. When we become Christians, we join an army. You know that? I mean, Paul told to Timothy, endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Put on the whole armor of God. I don't wear armor around the house. Not really necessary. My house isn't that unfriendly. You wear it in the war. And we're called to battle. We have a commander. The commander issues orders, and we do them, supposedly. But so many times, I think the church looks like stripes. You know, everybody kind of doing their own thing, razzle dazzle, and because maybe it's because we're very, as Americans, we're very self-conscious or very glad of our liberty. We almost treat the commands of Scripture like a buffet line. Oh, you know, I remember when I went to the elementary school in Wynn growing up, and we had the hot lunch program every day. Used to cost me 35 cents, and they made various things. But the two constants on, like, every meal that they served us was mashed potato that was made out of potato flakes and these yeast rolls that were really quite good. The potatoes, not so much. But you know, every day it was a course. You'd walk down that line and you'd hear, two please, no potatoes. Two please, no potatoes. Because nobody wanted potatoes, and everyone wanted a lot of the rolls. But this is not the buffet. Paul never says, well, you know, I want you to charge everyone to do whatever they feel like it if it appeals to their nature. It's not that way in the Scripture. Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord that you will do what you're commanded. See, Jesus had said in Luke, and if you want to turn there just to get some exercise, it's Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I'm going to read a couple verses. Luke 14:26. Because Jesus called everyone to come unto him, right? Right? Anybody who's weary, heavy laden, come unto me, I'll give you rest. He, you know, whosoever will. He also said, if any man come to me, and this is part of the gospel that I don't think we hear much, and he hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he says hate there, and we covered this a couple weeks ago, you're also told in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. So obviously he's not telling you to hate your wife, but he's saying in comparison, any human relationship, even your relationship of you to yourself, needs to pale in comparison next to your relationship with Christ. And if it's not that way, if he isn't that far above every other thing that we have, you can't be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The bearing the cross. When we baptize somebody into the death, burial, and resurrection. The death is death to self, death to old life. You know, the old man goes down, the new one comes up. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And that part of following Christ is identifying with his death, picking up our cross. That was a death sentence. Picking up your hangman's noose, picking up your hypodermic for the lethal injection. That's what it was. You can't be my disciple. And then he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down and first counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish it. If we leave that addition on the side of the building like that, it's been that way for a couple months or a month and a half, 2 months now, people are like, are you going to get on that thing? Are you done? If we leave that for a year or two, you know, and the wood all fades because we don't cover it, people are going to say, you know, where's your faith? Where's your God? Ha, 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 you big men of faith. You know, you start something and you don't finish it. And we see We see it all over the place in Maine. I mean, how many people do you know live in a foundation still? No, honey. We've got enough for the foundation and the septic. And we'll put that in, and we'll just cap over the basement, and we'll live there for 1 year. And then next summer, I'll put the rest of the building up. And 10 years later, they're living in the basement with tar paper on the roof that's just on the bottom, and they're you know, dining room window is yay high. It's one of those little cement windows. You know, they got to pull it down to look. And we laugh. Count the cost. Understand. Lest haply, well, saying this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish it. Well, what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassador and he desires conditions of peace. It's like somebody going to court. If you're going to court and you know you're guilty and you don't want the penalty, nobody wants the penalty for what they do. But if you're going to go and you get called before the judge and you know you're guilty, if we go through the trial, I am going to be found guilty. Then what you do is you say, I want to make a deal. Now, if you're not in it with, you know, somebody else, your only deal is I'll plead guilty to the charges. I'll save you the problem of going and the cost and the expense of going through the trial, and I'll take whatever sentence you think is best. I mean, that's cutting a deal, right? Well, becoming a Christian is a lot like cutting a deal because it's acknowledging the fact that you are guilty. There are some people who don't. Those are the unreasonable people who say, well, I'm not guilty. I'll stand before God and I'll give him a piece of my mind. Who are you to talk to me because there's so many bad things that happen in the world? And he's going to say, you know, you're not even going to say that. You're going to be cowering at his feet because we have no idea what a holy, just, awesome God is. The angels that are in heaven do nothing day and night but fall down at his feet and say, holy, holy, holy. They got nothing else to say. To think that we're going to stand in front of God in our sinful little bodies and shake our little fist that he gave us and lift our breath that he blew into our lungs and say, why did you make me like this, is pipe dream. We're all sinful. We're all sinful. We're all guilty. And we aren't going to stand before the judge. Those of us who recognize that ahead of time and we make a deal with Christ. The deal is, I know you're guilty. I sent my son who was innocent to die in your place. You take his payment. You make him Lord of your life, Lord and Savior of your life, and I'll forgive your sins. That's a great deal. That's a fantastic deal. If we take that deal, he becomes a Lord. And then he finishes there in Luke by saying, likewise, whoever of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's part of it, though. It's an all or nothing deal. You can't make him your Savior but pretend he's not your Lord. I would be, you know, and I look, I'm saying this to me because I read this and I think, oh my gosh, there's so many areas of my life. Is he really my Lord? Or do I keep taking the Lordship back at particular times? You're the Lord of my life, except for right now because I want to do this for about an hour, but then after that you can be Lord again. I don't see that in here. I'm sorry. Do the things we command you. And the Lord, back in 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm sorry, I got to get moving. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Certainly experience that love, the love that you don't deserve, that you got despite not deserving it, and then passing that same love on. Now we command you, brethren, another command, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He invoked, it's like getting a call from the general saying, oh, by the way, I spoke with the President of the United States, private, and he wants you to do this. This is what Paul's saying. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, check this out, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. The disorderly, it's literally a military term, and it means to break ranks. It's the picture is, you know, you've seen soldiers march. Your left, your left, your left, right, left, you know, and they sing, so everybody's going at the same time. But if you've got some guy in the middle of that breakdancing and doing the moonwalk and doing the two-step, and he's breaking rank. He's out of order. He's disorderly. And if you've ever been, you ever try to, how many of you guys graduate? Well, most of you guys that are adults have probably graduated from high school. You ever march with somebody in a graduation march who just never really got the time? I go every year to the Matanuck one in you know, as part of the baccalaureate, and I watch them walk in, and you got the guy in the front from the junior class, da, 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 you know, he's working the pole. That's graduation speak for your left, your left, your left, right. Like, you know, I mean, that's what he's doing. And there's always some that are doing the stutter step, trying to get it right. And they just, you know, they're rhythmically challenged because we're from Maine, let's be honest, and we don't have a whole lot of rhythm. And they never get it down right. And if you're walking with that person, you know, it messes you up. It's like, would you just get it right because you're pulling me after you? Because then you see their foot going, you follow them. Well, breaking rank leads other people astray. Paul says, if there's somebody that's breaking rank from our commands that are being disorderly, march away from them. Literally, steer clear. It's a sailing term. Steer clear. You know, sail away. Because if you stay with them, they're going to draw you down. If they're disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. Now, he'd already warned them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Anybody who's warn them, okay? Now, 6 months to a year later, he writes them another letter. He says, look, if they're not listening, they didn't listen when I was there, they didn't listen to the letter I sent when you warned them, they're still not listening to them, withdraw yourself. And this is not kick them out of the church, by the way. This is very different. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, church discipline, someone refuses to hear, they're in gross obvious sin. This is just somebody who doesn't want to let the word of God be the authority in their life. They just are playing buffet line with the commands of Scripture. There's a particular thing they're doing here, and we'll see, he's going to address it in the next couple of verses. It's the fact that people aren't working. He says, you yourselves know how that you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We kept in line when we were there. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we do not have power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. When Paul was there, he worked. He was there. He was on a mission. He was a missionary on the mission field, planting churches, going from town to town, planting churches. When he came to Thessalonica, he got a job for a few weeks till they kicked him out of town. Working with his hands, we're told other places he's a tent maker, so he mended tents. He did manual labor. There was no mission board. He did not have a salary, a pension plan. He didn't have to raise all of his support before he stepped onto the mission field. He went because the Lord had called him the gospel, and he did whatever he had to do. You know, I work outside of here. I like to say that I have an outside job that helps support my ministry habit because truthfully, and I think that's a good thing. I mean, certainly, and I don't begrudge, you know, guys who work full-time in the ministry and get paid to be a pastor, especially of a larger church, a lot of responsibility there. And Paul makes the case, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, that, you know, the scripture teaches, and it's from Deuteronomy, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. If somebody is laboring in spiritual things, it's okay for them to be supported in the ministry. But Paul also said in multiple places, I had that right to take a support, but I didn't take it. Because I knew that if I came there and I allowed you guys to pay me, it was going to mess with you because you couldn't deal with it. For whatever reason, some places had issues with finances. Perhaps, and I know you guys could probably never imagine this, but there were actually people who were only in the ministry for the money. You've probably never seen anything like that where, you know, they're only there to... Well, they were back then, too. Nothing new under the sun. And Paul said, when I came to that town, because that church had been messed over by somebody who was trying to rip them off, I didn't allow them to support me. I worked like a dog because I didn't want them to be burdened. And that, apparently, Thessalonica was one of those places. Paul had the right to be supported, but he didn't exercise that right. We see him doing that a lot, and that's a prayer thing about you have a right to do something, and you and I have rights. We have liberties. What's interesting to me is how often Paul laid his down. You remember when he came to Philippi, they put him in prison, and he and Silas got beaten without a trial. And then when they were in prison, you know, they were singing in the stocks, all beat up, and the earthquake, and the jailer got saved, and that started the church in that area. But afterwards, when you know, after all that happened, he let it be known that he was a Roman citizen. And it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. In fact, the people had done it would be put to death. Later on in another place, they were getting ready to beat him again. And he said to him ahead of time, is it right for you to beat me whereas I'm a Roman citizen? And then they all freaked out and backed off because they realized that they would be they could be put to death for doing it. But in some instances, Paul had the right to avoid it, but because the Lord led him to lay down his right so that people could get saved. And in the same way, you know, we have some freedoms, some liberties in Christ, but yet there are instances when we're called to lay it down. You can always tell when you're talking to somebody and they're all about your rights. I have the right to do this. I. It's kind of an I problem thing. You know, me, mine. Paul laid his down. He says, we not that we didn't have the power, but we want to make ourselves an example. For when we are with you, this we commanded you, again, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And again, he warned them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to study, to be quiet, and do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Anybody who would not work. Well, look what he says. For we hear that there are some among you which walk disorderly, again, out of rank, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command, again, and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and they eat their own bread. You guys are, because there were people in the church. Now, it's not people who could not work. This is people who would not work. They had the physical ability to work. They didn't want to work. Whether they thought it was more spiritual to stand around and wait for the rapture, whether they were taking advantage of the church and allowing the church to support them, going from house to house, getting in other people's business, Paul said, I command them by the Lord, get a job, work. It's a good thing to work. Man was commanded to work from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. God put us in the garden to work the garden. Every godly man that you see in the scripture, by and large, when the Lord called them, were working. Moses was tending the sheep. David was tending the sheep. People were working in the fields, doing the work of God. Jesus, when he was baptized, John the Baptist, first time he comes into public ministry, he's 30 years old, he's baptized, dunked down, comes up, the Holy Spirit descends in some way in the form of a dove. The voice of God, the Father, speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What had he done? Never raised the dead, never healed the sick, never done a miracle. He was a carpenter for 30 years. Built door frames, hung windows, made tables. It's a good thing to work. All of us are called to do different things. People who are gossiping and the whole move away from them. Well, I was going to say it again, look. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, not well-talking, well-thinking, well-wishing, but well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. You know, if there's somebody who is living contrary to the word, they're disobeying the commands, in this particular case, the command to get a job and support yourself so that you can give and do all the things that you're called to do, take note of them and don't facilitate them. You know, certainly the last thing you want to do is if there's a person who refuses to work, have them over from house to house to house so that you can take turns feeding them so that they don't have to work. Some of you with older kids, no mom wants to kick her son out, you know. And there was a time when I came back, my wife and I got married, we moved back to Maine. We spent like 6 months living with my parents because we were saving up to buy a house. And I was working, but they didn't charge us rent and allowed us to save enough money for a down payment on a house and everything. But, you know, there is a time where you need to kick them out, right? There is a time when they need to go to work. You can't continually, and I have friends like that whose mom and dad have, every time they get into trouble, paid their bills, give them a gas card, do whatever, so that they're continually allowing them to live an irresponsible lifestyle. Well, as believers, we can't do that. Are we really loving somebody if we allow them to be irresponsible, if we allow them to forsake the call of Scripture, and whether it's being a gossip and a busybody, whether it's not working, whether it's whatever it is they're doing, Paul says, note that man and have no company with him. Not kick him out of church, but you know, when someone walks out of step, they have a tendency to lead you astray. When I'm hanging around somebody who is not receiving what Scripture has to say, but instead continuing to play in the things of the world and walking out of step, there's more of a chance they're going to lead me after that path than there is that I'm going to. And Paul says, hey, if that's the case, withdraw yourself. Don't be ashamed. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, brothers and sisters, a lot of times, are able to say the hard things that maybe mom and dad can't, friends can't even sometimes. You know, I thank God that my sister can say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. It's not fun, but in family, that's what you have to do sometimes. Same goes for us. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. Notice that. He is the Lord of peace himself. Peace is found in a person, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you have not responded to the gospel is this: you're a sinner. You've offended God horribly with your sins. I am a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. That is the sentence that will be passed down when you stand before God. Whether you like the fact that there's a God, whether you even want to acknowledge him, changes nothing about who he is and what he said. But there is a window of opportunity when you can cop a plea. And the deal is, I will give you peace. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you've been struggling through this world and have never found the Prince of Peace, yes, it means laying down your life and admitting that you're a sinner, that you are what he says you are, and it means forsaking your sin and turning from that, taking orders. But it is the best plan going. Your life will never be the same. This salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. And Paul said, I'm signing this, because remember, he had talked earlier about a false letter circulating as if it was by me, but he says, no, I sign mine. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's all, including those who were walking disorderly. There is grace. For the repentant, there is grace. Not the cheeriest message on a Sunday morning, I understand. Wasn't for me on Saturday night when I'm getting the finger in my forehead. But, you know, this is what it says. And when I pick and choose, when I decide that I don't want to live with my wife with understanding as the weaker vessel, but I decide instead I want to be a jerk for 10 or 15 minutes, I'm in sin. That's what it's called. You need to repent. Got to do it last night, actually. It's amazing when the cup gets bumped what comes out. And I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't encourage you to do the same. That's what the Word says. If you don't know the Lord, you want to be forgiven your sin and born again, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your Word is life and it is truth. Lord, that there is grace, forgiveness for sin. Lord, that you loved us so much that you were willing to die for us. Lord, help us to always remember that when we're tempted to sin. And Lord, please fill us with your Spirit. Give us the strength to follow you. Help us to be good soldiers. And Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.